We're in the holidays at the moment, so we're not doing our current pattern, which is where we just work through books of the Bible. So last term we finished Romans 6 to 8. Next term we're looking at Revelation 1 to 5. But the daily reading notes have arrived, so they're on the welcome desk at the back. We're going to be studying Revelation 1 to 5 next term. So it's great to grab these and be doing them in your personal Bible reading yourself. Because if you're doing it there, you're doing it in a small group, like a growth group, like the G-teams we've been hearing about. You come to church like way ahead of the game and you suck heaps more out of it as you're hearing the word together and looking to it right through the week. So grab those, they're at the back. But the plan is this week is we're going to finish off the little parables in Matthew 13. So over the last couple of terms, I've just been chipping through. There's a whole bunch of parables in Matthew 13, and tonight we've come to the last parable in Matthew 13. So that's what we're doing tonight, the bit that was read, the parable of the net. So let's pray that God would help us. Father, thank you so much that you are willing and you are able to help us, and we do ask tonight that you do that. Help us to engage, help us to think clearly about these issues, and we thank you, Father, that your word to us is reality and gives a reality check to the way we go about life and the way that we think about things. And as we deal with issues tonight that are serious issues, I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to engage with it in a way where we accept it as your words and not just as someone else's. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes we have relos come over from England, got a few relos in England, and sometimes they do flying trips, you know, just 3 days. And when they come over, they want to see Sydney. Now, I don't know why they want to see Sydney, come to the coast, but they want to see Sydney because, you know, you live out in England, the only thing you know about Australia is Sydney. And so what do? You've got 3 days. How do you show them Sydney? You think, okay, well, day one, we'll go to the city. We're going to walk over the Harbour Bridge. We're going to see the Opera House. We'll walk through the Botanical Gardens. We'll go to Darling Harbour. That's a pretty good day. Right? So there you go, day one. What do you show them then? Okay, Sydney. Let's go to the Blue Mountains, Jameson Valley, Wentworth Falls, check out, do a couple of walks up there. That's a good day too, is it? And day two. What do we do day three? Beaches. It's got to be the beaches. But the best beaches are on the coast. So you drive up here and show them the beaches of the coast. There you go, 3 days. You can't show them everything, but they want to see, what's Sydney like? Well, it's like the city and it's like the mountains and it's like the surf and the coast, and you give them a snapshot of a few different things and they get a bit of a picture building up in their minds. Yeah, I've seen Sydney. I know what it's like. Now, that's what's going on in Matthew 13. Jesus is saying, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's a bit like this, it's a bit like this, it's a bit like this. The kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like. And slowly, as the chapter unfolds, we've learned a whole bunch of stuff about what the kingdom of heaven is actually like. So what have we learned over last holidays and these holidays? Well, we've learnt the kingdom of heaven is of infinite value. It's like a treasure. It's hidden in a field that people stumble across, and when they find it, they go, man, I found the treasure beyond all treasures. It's like a pearl of great price that a merchant who's looking for the best pearls comes across, and he thinks, I've got to have this pearl. This is the most precious thing that I've ever found. Jesus shows that when people come into the kingdom, it becomes for them the love beyond all loves, the treasure beyond all treasures. What's the kingdom of heaven like? Well, it's a treasure, but it seems small and it seems weak and it seems insignificant. Remember last week when we did the mustard seed and the parable of the dough, the yeast working through the dough? It doesn't grow by force of arms. And it doesn't grow by political diplomacy, and it doesn't grow by the rich and the famous standing up and using their influence, but it just grows quietly and just grows slowly, but it grows certainly and amazingly and unstoppably. The way a little bit of yeast works through the whole batch of dough and affects the whole lot. The way a little seed grows up becomes a great tree. What else is the kingdom of heaven like? Well, we heard that it's like words that are spread out, and as they go out into the world and into people's lives, they produce a crop, they bear fruit, they change people. But there's also negative responses. Some people accept it. There's a whole bunch of different responses. There's careless responses, there's casual responses, there's cluttered responses to Jesus. All these negative responses, but there are some who will believe and trust in Jesus and bear the fruit of the kingdom. What else is the kingdom of heaven like? Well, last week we saw eventually there will be a final day of separation, where the wicked and the righteous will be separated eternally. Those who have responded positively to Jesus and those who have responded negatively to Jesus. However, until then, we live in a mixed age, an age where good and evil grow up together, an age where they coexist in the world and in the church, and where Satan is carrying out his work of sabotaging the work of the wheat by putting in the weeds. But there's going to come a day where there is a final judgment, there is a final separation, when those who are weeds will be thrown into the fiery furnace and those who are wheat will be brought into the kingdom of their Father to shine like the sun. See, Jesus turned up and the kingdom of heaven has come with him. By his life, by his death, by his resurrection to powerful glory, he is brought in the kingdom of God. And you get pictures of that in this chapter. But you also get that sense, as we saw last week, that it hasn't come in all its fullness yet. He's going to be coming again. And when he comes again, he's going to do away with all evil. He's going to make all things right. He's going to fix up this universe so it's perfected. But we live in that middle time, as we saw last week, the teardrop age. And so as we live in that age, we're in the age where the word is going out into the world. There are different responses to Jesus and his message about the kingdom, some negative, some positive. And in the end, there'll be a separation based on how people respond to that, whether it's treasure to them or whether it's not. But it will keep growing and it will keep moving forward. Now we come to today's parable, the parable of the net. And Jesus opens for us a window into some fairly serious ideas, which he's already talked about in the parable of the weeds and the wheat, which we saw last week. He's going to talk again about judgment, final judgment, the separation, and punishment. Now, as you look through all these parables, there's, I don't know how many, there's four sort of big chunks of them, but there's a few little ones in between. As you look at all those parables, you see there's two that deal with the final judgment and deal with the punishment of those who don't trust Christ. And so these are big themes. Imagine, taking the British crew around Sydney, if we went to the same place two of the days, I only had 3 days, I went to the same place two of the days, they'd be saying, oh, I think this place is really, really important. And I reckon that's what's going on here. We've been taken back to something that's really, really important, the truths of judgment and hell. And so in this parable, what Jesus does, he actually opens a window for us into that final era and into hell itself. Now, I reckon when you're coming to church this evening, coming off the beach and out of the beautiful day, you weren't thinking this tonight was going to be about hell. But the wonderful thing about the Bible is it is a reality check, and it brings us face to face with the way things actually are. It's reality. Let's have a look at the parable. It's the final parable in our series. What's it about? Well, firstly, it's about fishing, but it's about fishing that teaches about the final judgment. Now, I'm not much of a fisherman. I took up beach fishing not that long ago, and I had a few great sessions, and then nothing. And I'm disgusted, and I haven't done it for ages, but I'm going to try again. When I was young, my dad used to fish. We used to fish with hand lines, and he used to, I'm not sure why, I think he used to dry the lures hanging over the fence. And one day I came along, and there's like this bit of fishing wire hanging over the fence. I'm like, what's that? Whoosh! And then whoop, and got me in the hand there and went right in. Had to get it pushed through and cut out. And this is not line fishing. This is net fishing. I've never fished with a net. In the ancient world, there are a whole bunch of types of fishing just like there are today. So sometimes they fish with a pole and a string, just like we do. In Matthew 17, Jesus says to Peter, go out, throw your line into the water, catch a fish, and out of the fish's mouth you're going to pull out a coin and you can use that to go and pay your taxes. So they fished a bit like that. Another way of fishing in the ancient world was with a little net. So one man could bundle it on his shoulder, walk out into sort of waist-deep water, cast it in a big ring. It had weights all around the end, and it'd fall down over the fish, and you could use a central line to pull it in, and it'd sort of zip up like a purse almost, and then you could pull the fish in and take them into shore and separate them. That's the kind of net that Peter and Andrew were using when Jesus first met them. But this net here is a drag net, massive, whacking, but great net that it takes a whole team of fishermen to use. A couple of different ways to use it. One was you take a whole bunch of boats out into the middle of the lake, and they get in a circle, and on the top of the net there's floats, and on the bottom of the net there's weights. So it creates a big net wall under the water. So you create a massive circle, there's a whole heap of fish in, and then you haul them into the boats. Or you can do it from land. You anchor one into the land, some boats take it out in a big arc, wrap right around, bring it back to shore, floats on the top, weights on the bottom, creates a big wall, and then you drag it in. And it'd take a good 2 to 3 hours to get it all in and get it all, sort all the fish once you got it in. So this is a big job, and you can imagine what that sort of net caught. Everything. You know, the sandal that fell over the side of the boat, the bit of old wood, the inedible fish, the edible fish, it all got dragged in by the dragnet. Now, that's what Jesus is talking about here when he talks about the net. Have a look at verse 47. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net, a dragnet, that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Jesus tells a story, fairly simple story, but with a very serious message. It's again about separation, just like we saw last week in the parable of the weeds and the wheat. There's a few things to notice in this parable. The first is, did you notice who's caught in the net? Have a look again at verse 47. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. It's not just some people who will be drawn into the final judgment. It's all people, all kinds of people. Every type of person will stand under God's final judgment. The poor and the rich. Those who are unpopular and those who are incredibly popular will be judged by God. Those lacking in any sort of talent and those whose talent is off the Richter will all be judged by God. Every person, every single person is drawn in and we stand before God in final judgment. Now, it's very easy to think, oh yeah, but not me. Even if you don't think it, you've got the escape clause. Of course it's not. It's them. It's the others. You know, we all act like we're not going to die. We all think death is for someone else. We all pretend that the end is not near. But in the end, this parable says all kinds of fish. There's no category that escapes. We're like fish swimming in a beautiful tank. Imagine a massive, massive tank. Maybe there's some parts of the tank that are not that nice, but our part of the tank on the Central Coast is beautiful. It's the tropical, you know, fish, rainforest, reef type of tank. And there's beautiful fish swimming around and there's things to play with and there's people to talk to and hang out with and someone just drops food in from above and we just lap it up and eat it up and we love it. But the reality that we miss is there's a hole in the tank. The water's running out. Slowly but surely, slowly but surely. And it doesn't matter whether we live in the beautiful part of the tank or the scummy part of the tank, the water is running out and every fish in the tank is one day going to face the final separation of all people. All kinds of fish are caught in the nets. No one will escape. Your money will not exempt you. Your success will not exempt you. Power won't exempt you. Your health won't exempt you. You can be the fittest person in the world, but in the end, you will stand before God on the last day and final judgment. A great family, awesome friends will not exempt you. Believing in another God will not exempt you. Do you think the Muslim will be exempt from the final judgment of God on that day? Do you think maybe they'll be judged by another God or maybe something else will happen? No, all kinds of fish are drawn in. All people of all religions will stand before the one true God and be found wanting. Or maybe you think people who believe in no God will be exempt from the final judgment. And you say to some people, there is going to be a final judgment where you will stand before God, the God of the universe, and you'll be judged by him. And they say, I don't believe that. Well, you cannot believe it, but in the end, that doesn't make it not true. Judgment is coming for all people in all times, everywhere, in all nations. There will be a final judgment before the one true God and there will be no exemptions. All the fish will be caught in the net. There is a final judgment. And what we see clearly here is the parable makes much of the bad fish and the good fish are actually separated, which is the whole point of the parable. Bad fish are thrown away. Good fish are collected into the baskets, which is what they did. In fact, here it goes a bit further. The bad fish are burned in the fiery furnace, which is isn't what they would have done back in those days. But Jesus is pushing the imagery further to show the fate of those who are outside of Christ. But the separation took place. You pull in the massive great net, you get all these fish, and some are inedible fish. No one ate those fish, so you threw them away. You throw away the old shoes and that sort of thing. You'd also throw away the unclean fish. So in Jewish law, a whole bunch of fish are unclean. Chuck them away, collect all the good fish, put them in a basket so they're safe. That's what Jesus is teaching us about. Now, that raises the question for us. Who are the good fish? What does it mean to be good? If what Jesus is saying is true and there's a final separation of all people, then it really matters to be the good fish. Who is the good fish? Have a look at the end of verse 49. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Final separation, and the words that Jesus uses there are the wicked from the righteous, which just then raises the question of who are the wicked and who are the righteous? How do I be the righteous? What is good and what is bad? Do we decide what's good? Do we decide the criteria for who is going to be the good fish in the basket, who's going to be with God in heaven? Well, ultimately, no, which is a really good thing. Because if you look at the sort of decisions that human beings made about what's good and what's bad, we muck it up pretty severely. But in the end, it's God who decides, who determines who the righteous are and who the wicked are. And God says it's primarily about allegiance. Are you in the kingdom? Is Jesus your king? See, who are the righteous? Who are the good fish? Are the good fish just those who are a bit nicer than some of the other fish? Are the good ones those people who are just a bit gooder than me or gooder than them? Or what's the scale? Is there a scale from 1 to 10, from badness to goodness, and 1 to 5 get into hell and 6 to 10 get into heaven? Is that how it works? What's the scale? Who decides who the good fish and the bad fish are? Well, in the end, God says who the good fish are, and he makes it clear in Matthew 13 who those fish are. And if you look back through all the other parables, it's really, really clear. He says, who are the good fish? Who are those who are going to be safe in the end at the final judgment? Well, it's those who respond carefully to Jesus' word. It's those who respond to Jesus' word and take it in and grow it up and bear fruit in their lives. Who are the good fish? Well, Jesus says it's those who value the kingdom like it's treasure. It's those who value the kingdom like it's a pearl of great price. Who are the good fish? Jesus says in the parable of the weeds and the wheat, it's those who belong to the kingdom, those who are people of the kingdom, who the kingdom is theirs. They have come under Jesus, their king, and now are part of the kingdom. Who is the righteous? Who are the good fish? Is the person who has Jesus as their king. Being right with God is ultimately about whose side you're on. If you're not on Jesus' side, then you are the bad fish and will be thrown out. Whereas if you're on Jesus' side, you are the righteous, not the wicked. You are the righteous, right in God's eyes before him. The righteous person is the one who has Jesus as their king. But how is it that God can count people like us, people like you and me, as good even though we're bad? You might not think of yourself as bad, but if you examine your life enough, especially if you're examining a lot of what God says in his word our lives should be like, how is it that God can treat bad people like me as if they were good? How is it that God can treat unrighteous people like me as if I was righteous right before him? Just by saying, Jesus, I want you to be my king, and I'm going to live for you from now on. How is it possible that all the bad stuff I've done isn't going to be counted against me in the final judgment? Well, that's the message of the whole rest of Matthew's gospel. So the gospel of Matthew is Jesus teaching but moving towards Jerusalem to go to die. And as he goes to Jerusalem, he goes to die on my behalf. Now, if you're just investigating these things and judgment and hell, this is heavy stuff to listen to, serious stuff to listen to. And it might make you start questioning, is God good? Can I believe that Christian God? This sounds really weird and heavy. And let me get you thinking about the God that you have in your mind, the God that all of us have a hunch is out there. I think we almost always conceive of them as being ultimately good. What would a good God do with the evil he sees done in this world? What would a good God do with the evil he sees done in this world? And I think the way that Jesus presents what God does, the punishment of all that is evil in the end, but that God stepping into history, coming and living amongst us, dying on our behalf in my place so that my badness and unrighteousness is placed upon him and he experiences the punishment that I deserve for it all, and rising from the dead, defeating death, so that I can now be counted as right before God, good in God's sight, the good fish who are going to be with God forever. I think that is a compelling case for reality as it actually is. There is a good God. He is going to deal with evil ultimately. But he has also made a way where people can be brought back into relationship with him by sacrificing everything himself. God the Son died for us so that we can be hid in a safe place in the rock from his wrath. God pours out his anger, but he keeps us safe from himself by dying himself. So if we're going to be right in God's sight, if we're going to be the good fish, if we're going to be the righteous, in the end, it's all about, is Jesus your king? Because when you come under his kingship, he forgives you. He's made a way where the king has dealt with all your sin. Total amnesty, total cleansing. It's not about me being good and try to work my way. No, it's about Jesus has done it all. Just make him your king, ask for his forgiveness, and you will receive it completely. You've probably heard the pirate ship story before, but I'll tell it again. Imagine there's this pirate ship, sails the seven seas. It flies under the skull and crossbones. It's up to all sorts of no good. It's always trying to avoid the king's navy because the king, it's against the king. Raids its ships. It's in treason and rebellion against the king. The king wants to blow it out of the water, so it's always trying to avoid the king's navy. Now, on that pirate ship, there are sailors who are slack, lazy. They're cruel to the other pirates around them. They're rude to each other, callous. They're unwashed, dressed in filthy clothes. But on that very same ship, there are pirates who take great pride in what they do. They're diligent sailors. They're obedient to the captain. They're kind to the other pirates around them. They're very helpful. They're clean. They're well-dressed. Both sorts of pirates on the same ship. But it's a pirate ship. And so every single thing that is done on that ship, whether it is good or whether it is bad, is done under the skull and crossbones. Every single thing that is done on that ship, whether it's good or it's bad, is done in defiance and rebellion against the king. It's an act of treason. It's an act of warfare on the king just to be on that ship. It's all piracy. And in fact, even the diligence and hard work of some of the pirates is diligence and hard work against the king. And if the king's navy sees that ship flying the skull and crossbones, it'll blow it out of the water. In the end, what really matters is which side are you on? You might think I'm a very decent person, and you probably are, probably far more decent than me. But if Jesus and God is not your king, then everything you do, whether it be good, whether it be bad, is treason against God. Your whole life is against God. You are on the pirate ship. And when you meet God at the judgment, he'll rightly cast you into the blazing furnace. Don't treat Christianity like it's a game. Whose banner you live under is deadly, deadly serious. We need to make Jesus our king before the final judgment. Are you the good fish? Are you the righteous? Are you in Jesus' camp? Are you part of his kingdom? Because in the end, what's going to happen to the bad fish? Have a look with me at verse 49. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now this is Jesus speaking, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And he's speaking about hell, and I think he's using metaphor. I think he's using picture language. And now the big reason I think that is because sometimes he says hell is darkness. In other places he says hell is the lake of fire, hell is a blazing furnace, hell is being tread in the wine press of God's fury. Which is it? Is it fiery or is it dark or is it being crushed? Yeah. How do those things fit together? Well, I guess God could make it fiery darkness or darky fineness or something. But I reckon it's all metaphor. But that doesn't make it not real. It's picture language trying to convey a true reality, a reality that is beyond, horribly beyond our comprehension. And I think the reality that it's trying to portray things like this, the blazing furnace. Terrifying. Terrifying anguish and agony. Blazing furnace. And I think once you recognize it's metaphor, you also recognize it's not just physical, it's spiritual, it's emotional, it's punishment. Weeping, it says. Anguish. Torment, but not in repentance, because the very next thing is gnashing of teeth, anger, rage. in Acts, when the religious leaders are furious with Stephen's words, they gnash their teeth as they run out and put him to death by chucking stones at him. Unrepentant rage is what characterises hell. There's no one in hell saying, oh, I'm sorry, God, please just give me another chance. Yes, they're in anguish. Yes, they're in torment. Yes, they don't want to be there. Yes, they can wish they could be experiencing the glory that God's people are experiencing, but there is no one asking for forgiveness because they continue to gnash their teeth in rebellion and rage and treason against the Lord God Almighty on and on into all eternity. Now, this is totally unpopular, isn't it? This is really, really offensive sort of stuff. But it's just what Jesus is saying. And he said it twice, even in just these few chapters. It's pretty key to the heart of Christianity. Can I just show you a quick video? Now, let me make clear, what he's going to say in the video, I think, is totally wrong. Because often when you put a video on the screen, you can get in the swing of it and think, yeah, Graham thinks this is really good. I was reading my Bible this morning, just for myself, and I came across that passage that talked about how in the last days there will be teachers who, people who gather around them, teachers who say what the itching ears want to hear. Just say the truths that are like what society thinks, and it sounds really nice. Here's an example of it. It's from a couple of years ago. Let's have a look.
Several years ago, we had an art show at our church, and people brought in all kinds of sculptures and paintings, and we put them on display, and there was this one piece that had a quote from Gandhi in it. And lots of people found this piece compelling. They'd stop and sort of stare at it and take it in or reflect on it, but not everybody found it that compelling. Somewhere in the course of the art show, somebody attached a handwritten note to the piece, and on the note they had written, "Reality check, he's in hell." Gandhi's in hell? He is? And someone knows this for sure and felt the need to let the rest of us know? Will only a few select people make it to heaven? And will billions and billions of people burn forever in hell? And if that's the case, how do you become one of the few? Is it what you believe or what you say or what you do or who you know or something that happens in your heart? Or do you need to be initiated or baptized or take a class or converted or being born again? How does one become one of these few? And then there is the question behind the questions, the real question, what is God like? Because millions and millions of people were taught that the primary message, the center of the gospel of Jesus, is that God is going to send you to hell unless you believe in Jesus. And so what gets subtly sort of caught and taught is that Jesus rescues you from God. But what kind of God is that, that we would need to be rescued from this God? How could that God ever be good? How could that God ever be trusted? And how could that ever be good news? This is why lots of people want nothing to do with the Christian faith. They see it as an endless list of absurdities and inconsistencies, and they say, why would I ever want to be a part of that? See, what we believe about heaven and hell is incredibly important because it exposes what we believe about who God is and what God is like. What you discover in the Bible is so surprising, unexpected, and beautiful that whatever we've been told or taught, the good news is actually better than that, better than we could ever imagine. The good news is that love wins.
There you go, there's the video. It's promo for a book and a very, very popular book. My first reaction to the video is, yeah, it's really well made. And it really connects with your emotions, I reckon, which is what often this sort of stuff does, is it doesn't deal with intellectual things, but it says, oh, that's just so emotionally illogical. Can you feel how yucky that makes you feel? This can't be true. And I think the video does that really well. And I think it picks up the vibe of our society really well. So arrogant, so intolerant to say that people like Gandhi are in hell. Now, the Lord alone knows where Gandhi is. But how could people say that other people are in hell? Hell can't be right because it's just so emotionally illogical. Now, I think the thing that he's right about is what you believe about heaven and hell shows what you believe about God. Ultimately, your belief about heaven and hell is tied directly into what you believe about God. But how does that gel with what Jesus says here? Now, can I take you to a couple of other passages that speak about hell? Just so you think this is not just a once-off. It's right through the New Testament. Let me take you to a couple of other passages. Flip back with me to Matthew 8, verse 11. Matthew 8:11 says this: I say to you, many will come from the east and the west and will take their place at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Same sort of idea, but darkness, outside, loneliness, out of relationship, desperation. Matthew 18. Matthew 8 and 8. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life, heaven, maimed or crippled than to have two hands or feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into the fire of hell. Eternal fire. Matthew 25, verse 46. It's the parable of the sheep and the goats, where Jesus is talking about those who truly trust and follow Jesus will respond to Jesus' people by loving and caring for those in need amongst his people. But those who don't respond in that way will show they're not part of Jesus' people. Verse 46 of chapter 25, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. One more, Revelation 14. Is right at the end, last book of the Bible. I tried to just stick to Matthew so it was easy to flip around, but give you one from Revelation. Revelation 14, verse 9. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead and on their hands, it's picture language here, a lot of metaphor. They too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They'll be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name. Given the drink of the wine of God's fury poured full strength. Tormented with burning sulfur. Again, I think it's picture language, but not of something that's good, pleasant. In the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb, God is present overseeing the judgment that is taking place. And I wonder whether it also indicates that there is an awareness of what is lost as people are experiencing eternal punishment. The smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever, no rest day or night. What about the word hell itself? So we use the word hell, but often we don't actually know what it means. I've got a bit of a slide that'll pop up. Every time the word hell was used by Jesus, the Jewish people knew exactly what Jesus meant because it's a place. Every time the word hell was spoken about, it was a place in Israel's history where terrible things had taken place. So it was a place, a real physical place in Israel where terrible stuff had taken place. And so all the stuff that happened there was connected to the name of that place. So in Hebrew, well, we use English, so we call it hell. But that's a translation of the word Gehenna in Greek, which comes from the Hebrew, which is Ben Hinnom, or the shortened version Gehinnom, which just means the valley of Hinnom, the valley of the sons of Hinnom, valley of Ben Hinnom. And so that comes across, Gehinnom, Gehenna, hell, to us. Now, what is the valley of Ben Hinnom? I've got a couple of verses for you. They're going to pop up on the screen. This is what took place in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. Incredible, terrible idol worship and child sacrifice. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. Unlike his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He followed the ways of the kings of Israel and also made idols for worshipping the Baals. He burned sacrifices in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and sacrificed his children in the fire, engaging in the detestable practices of the nation the Lord had driven out before them. Next one. 2 Chronicles, actually from 33. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years, and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Zedekiah demolished, and he also erected altars to the Baals and made Asherah poles. He bowed down to all the starry host and worshipped them. He sacrificed his children in the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, practiced divination, witchcraft, etc., etc. So the first thing that's in people's minds when they think hell, when they think Gehenna, the valley of Ben-Hinnom, is they're thinking terrible, wicked, idol worship, which involved the sacrifice of children to gods like Molech. Now, this place was swept clean under the king Josiah and turned into a rubbish dump, a place where all the refuse and filth of Jerusalem was poured, including the corpses of criminals. And they lit it and they burnt it, so they constantly burnt and was turned and burnt and burnt. A fire was kept burning there. And so straight away you're starting to get connected in people's minds. Ah, the valley of Ben-Hinnom, that's the place of incredible wickedness and idol worship. That's the place of garbage and refuse and death. That's the place of burning. But the other thing that was connected in people's minds to the valley of Ben-Hinnom was judgment. I've got a couple more verses for you. Now, Topheth is a place in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. Isaiah 30. Topheth has long been prepared. It has been made ready for the king. Its fire pit has been made deep and wide with an abundance of fire and wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of sulfur, sets it ablaze. And the next one. They've built the high places of Topheth in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, something I did not command, nor did it enter my mind. So beware, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the people will no longer call it Topheth or the valley of Ben-Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury their dead, the dead in Topheth, until there is no more room. Then the carcasses of this people will become food for the birds and so on. And so the last thing that people had in mind when they thought of the valley of Ben-Hinnom was they thought judgment. This is the valley of slaughter. This is the place where God pours his judgment upon the wicked. And so when Jesus used the word hell, he uses it very aware that it's drawing all this into people's mind. It's a place of shame, disgrace, guilt, sin, judgment, punishment, fire. And so Jesus uses the word of a physical place to convey an eternal reality. This is something of what it will be like in the afterlife for people who will not make him their king. The New Testament is very clear. There is a conscious, eternal existence of punishment for those who will not submit to Jesus as their king but continue in rebellion. What are the implications of this? Some are incredibly obvious, just like last week we saw. We've got to tell others the message about Jesus that can actually save them from this terrifying reality. The other is, how incredibly thankful should I be? That's the fate that I deserve, not heaven. And yet by the work of Jesus and what he has done for me, I'm not going there. How incredibly thankful should I be? Eternally thankful. But the big one that I want to challenge us on all this evening is this. Will we believe the gospel? Will we believe a gospel that speaks so clearly about hell when it comes in total conflict with the prevailing views of our society around us, when it comes in conflict with the views of many churches? There may come a day when to stand believing in the gospel, and especially the Bible's teaching about hell, means we stand alone. Now, probably won't. May it never be. But it is possible, isn't it? It is possible that a vast number of churches reject the Bible's teaching about hell because it is just so culturally out of touch, along with a whole bunch of other central truths from the Bible. And only a few churches say, no, we will believe these things because they come from the Word of God to us. They come from the very mouth of Jesus as well. Where will you stand if that should ever come to pass? Will you stand with God and his Word? Will you stand with humans who deny his word? How do you stand on the issue of hell today, especially after seeing what the Bible has to say about it? How will you stand under pressure? Is your deep conviction that these realities are true? How will you stand? I'll pray. Father, these are difficult and sobering things to think about and hard to actually even grasp the reality of their emotional issues. But I pray, Father, that more and more as we look at your word, we will become convinced of what the Lord Jesus and his apostles taught us about the realities of the afterlife, about heaven, about hell, about the final judgment, about who will be saved, And I ask, Father, for all of us here and for great numbers across the coast and Australia and around the world, there would be a vast turning to you, making Jesus their King and seeking his forgiveness so that they could be right with you on the final day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.